If you have your Bible, grab it, open to 2 Samuel chapter 16. I'm actually going to start out in Acts 27, though, but here's the scene that I want to set up for you in Acts. Paul has been arrested, and he's on his way to Rome to appeal his arrest to Caesar himself. And along the way, he perceives through the Spirit that they're not going to make it on their journey, that if they continue on their journey, it's not going to end well. The centurion in charge, however, does not believe Paul, and they decide to go anyway. And the trip begins like a normal trip would. Nothing exciting happens until all of a sudden this nor'easter comes out of nowhere, and they find themselves in a pickle. On day two of the storm, Scripture tells us that they begin to jettison their cargo. On day three, they throw all the ship's tackle overboard. And then Scripture tells us neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Did you catch that? All hope of their being saved was at last abandoned. Do you know what that word all means in the Greek? Yes, all. See, again, you guys are pretty smart. You're awake. I know it was rough on OSU yesterday, but it's all right. Boomer Sooner, all the way, right? Oh. Okay, just teasing. You can have fun in church. It's okay, people. No, that word all in the Greek, that means all. And what Scripture is telling us in that moment, that all their hope, all their dreams, all their wishes of being saved, they just threw it to the side like they did their cargo and their tackle. They thought they were going to die. But in that moment, an angel appears to Paul. And here's what the angel tells him in verse number 24. "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." And so then Paul tells the men in verse 25, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." In that moment of all their hope of being saved, abandoned, lost, God intervenes and he tells Paul, "Do not fear, you're going to be rescued, you will make it." And so Paul then believes and he tells the men, "Take heart, have faith." And I'm just going to give you the ending now, right? I love doing this in case you guys doze off or go to sleep or whatever. I'm going to give you the ending now. Church, this morning, I feel that the Spirit is wanting to tell some of you the same thing. Fear not. Take heart and have faith. Come on, somebody, fear not. I mean, we need to stop looking around at our situation and start focusing our eyes upward on Christ. You might be saying to yourself, "Well, JD, you don't know." No, I do know. I was telling Tim earlier, right before service started, our Achilles heel in our family seems to be vehicles. Some people, it's health, and they struggle with health. Some people, it's relationships, emotions, stuff like that. Ours in our family seems to be vehicles. And you know the issue that I had with my truck, and we had to get a salvage engine, gut it, and totally get new. You know, don't I sound like a grease monkey right now? Thank you, Russell. I sound like a grease monkey. I mean, we get rods and lifters, a new camshaft, you know, I mean, it's the whole works, new bearings. Hey, don't get me going. And so that takes, you know, the ordeal, it takes a while. Mechanic calls, he said, "Hey, your truck's ready." I was like, "Whoa, man, I had the truck for about 10 days. Started leaking oil." So I brought it back to the mechanic. I said, "It's leaking oil." And he said, "It's going to take about 20 hours for us to take a look at it." And I was like, I hope it's under warranty. And so, yeah, obviously it was under warranty, and he takes a look at it. I won't bore you with the details. I have it for less than 24 hours. Guess what? It starts leaking oil. And so I take it back to him, and basically, long story short, he's trying to do the quick fix, but now he's going to have to do the long fix. And I took it back to him, I don't know, Thursday, and he said, "It'll probably be Wednesday or late next week before I get it back to you." I was like, oh, okay. Last night we get home from Broken Arrow. from the band state competition. I tell Connor, I said, Connor, you need to move your truck in front of mom's car so I can leave in the morning. So he does, and he comes back, and he said, Dad, this message came on my truck, and it said, battery not charging. I was like, 11:15 at night on the weekend, you got to be kidding me. And so I did a quick Google check, you know, because I'm a grease monkey now. And so I start looking at it. And I'm like, oh, it's the alternator. So I had Connor go by AutoZone today. Long story short, in that situation, well, it ends up being the battery as a dead battery. And I was like, well, make sure they check the alternator too, just in case they knew it. Do another system check. I haven't got the update. I will after service. But apparently it said the starting system not working properly. I was like, you got to be kidding me. And here's the thing, and this gives you kind of a perspective, and I'm sitting here worshiping, and all the songs, you know, that we're singing about is our focus on Christ. You see, it's easy. I'm just trying to relate to you and show you. It's easy for us to get focused on our situation and our problems and our circumstances and start feeling sorry for ourselves, and all the while, Jesus is screaming at us. The Spirit is screaming at us, fear not. Don't get freaked out. I'm in charge. I'm still on my throne. You have car problems. It's okay. You have health problems. It's going to be okay. Fear not. Focus on Him. Stop looking at your situation and look up. And then He tells them to take heart. Literally in the Greek, I gotta hurry. Literally in the Greek, it means be of good cheer. And this word is used only one other time in the New Testament, James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. In other words, in the middle of the storm, when all hope has been abandoned, when they jettison the cargo, when they have no more tackle, they've been out at sea for days on end, not seeing the stars or the sun. Paul looks at him and he says, cheer up. What the what? Cheer up. Can you imagine if you're the men in that situation? Paul, I want what you're having because I'm looking at the situation and you want me to be cheerful. And Paul is like, yes, be cheerful. Take heart. How in the world are you supposed to do that? How in the world are you not to fear? How in the world are you to be cheerful in your situation when your world feels like it's falling apart because of what Paul tells them next? He says, I have faith in God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Church, I'm here to tell you the only way that you can overcome fear, the only way you can take heart, the only way that you can be cheerful in whatever situation you may find yourself in is to stand on the word of God. Amen. Stand on verses like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Or 1 John 4, 4. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Or one of my favorites, Romans 8, 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You see, we need to have faith in what God has said. And if there was ever a time in David's life, right, let's get back to 2 Samuel. You like that tie-in? If there was ever a time in David's life when he needed to fear not, to take heart, and to have faith, it's now. We found out last week, and I'm so thankful for my brother Ryan who filled in to preach last Sunday. We found out last week that he had to abandon Jerusalem. And church, that is more than him just having to leave his home. Right? I mean, in that moment, he's walking away from what God had promised to him what would happen. God told him that he would make his name great. God told him that he would have a throne that would be established forever. But now David has been forced out of his throne. It's almost like his Abraham moment. Track with me if you would. Right? God promised Abraham a son. He said, you and Sarah are going to have a son. And so God answers that prayer and has Isaac. And it's not too long after he has Isaac that God comes to him and says, okay, now Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. And here's David. God in chapter 7 made all these promises to them that he was going to make his name great and that his throne would be established forever. And now we fast forward in chapter 15 and he's been ousted from his throne. His son Absalom has run David out of town and is entering Jerusalem to make his name great and to establish his throne. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse for David, 2 Samuel chapter 16, it starts out with David, barely out of town, right? Jerusalem's just barely out of his eyesight, and he runs into someone that we've met before. Look at verse number 1. This is what Scripture says. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him. Now, you remember the story of Mephibosheth, don't you? I mean, he's Jonathan's crippled son. He's a nobody from nowhere with nothing to offer. And David takes him, brings him in, sits him at his table, and in effect makes Mephibosheth a prince. And not only that, David gives him Ziba, this man that David has just ran into. David gives Mephibosheth Ziba, and he tells Ziba, you need to tend for the crops and the land. And so after Ziba explains to David why he showed up, David asks about Mephibosheth. He's probably concerned. Absalom is going into Jerusalem. David's no longer there. He's probably concerned about Mephibosheth's welfare. And then Ziba drops this bomb. Skip down to verse number 3. This is Ziba talking. Behold, Mephibosheth remains in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Boom. I mean, you talk about a punch in the gut. David cannot get a break. His son Amnon assaults his sister Tamar, which is David's daughter. And then Absalom, David's other son, he kills Amnon. Absalom goes on the run for 3 years. And that's until Joab, David's nephew, arranges to have Absalom return to David. But David doesn't want to see him. He doesn't want to be in his presence. That is until Absalom burns Joab's fields, costing Joab a lot of money. And finally, Joab steps in again and says, hey, you guys got to work this out. And it seems like there's some reconciliation that David finally agrees to see Absalom. But then Absalom manipulates the people to support him, causing David to have to run for his life again. He's just left town. Ziba comes to him with all these supplies, which I'm sure lifted David's spirits up just for a moment. And then he has him doused again with this news that Ziba tells him about Mephibosheth. That now, apparently, that there's a new king on the throne, Mephibosheth has this grandeur, these images of becoming royalty again. He repays David's kindness with betrayal, which we'll find out here in a couple of chapters. I don't know when exactly, off the top of my head, that Ziba's making all this up. So why is Ziba making all this up? Skip down to verse 4. Listen to what he says. Then the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. You see, Ziba's not wanting to bless David. He's wanting to bless himself. It's Ziba, not Mephibosheth, trying to gain the upper hand with this apparent regime change happening. But the hits don't stop with Ziba. Keep reading. Look at verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on the right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. He's talking to David. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. So Ziba comes and apparently gives David some bad news. And now here's Shimei raining down curses on David. And not only that, he's throwing stones at him as well. And Shimei, he interprets this as David getting a consequence, as suffering punishment from God for the deaths of Saul and Jonathan and Ish-bosheth and Abner. And if there's one thing we've seen in Scripture up to this point, is we've seen that David has been exonerated of these men's deaths. He's not at fault. I mean, he may be innocent of their blood, but I'm here to tell you, David is not innocent. He did murder Uriah. He is a man of blood. Which is why when his men looked at David and they say, hey, we want to shut Shimei up permanently, David responds by telling them this. Look at verse 10. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has sent to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. What perspective? I mean, David saw God in every circumstance. I mean, he acknowledges that God may indeed be using Shimei because of his sin with Bathsheba and his murdering of her husband Uriah. I mean, he even reminds his men. He goes, guys, you think this is a big deal? My own son's trying to take my life. I have bigger problems to focus on. My own son is seeking to kill me. But that's not what David focuses on. You know that? He acknowledges his situation, but that's not what he focuses on. Listen to what he tells him in verse 12. This is how he wraps it up. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Now, I don't want to say that the translators got this verse wrong, because I'm not as smart as they are. But in Hebrew, if you look it up, David literally says this: it may be that the Lord will look on my iniquity. It may be that the Lord will look on my guilt, and that the Lord will repay me with good. In other words, David is saying that hopefully God will look on my sin and do me good. Church, do you know what that is? It's called grace. David tells his men, I've sinned. Yeah, I mean, Shimei may got the people wrong. No, I didn't kill Saul. I didn't kill Jonathan, but I have sinned. I have killed. I am a man of blood, but maybe God, when he looks on my sin, instead of repaying me for what I'm owed and what I deserve, maybe he will give me some good instead. I'm telling you what, church, that can preach. I mean, David acknowledges that he's under God's judgment. I mean, he was told that by Nathan in chapter 12. Nathan confronts him and says, you're the man. You're the one that's done this. And because of this, you're going to suffer some consequences. But David also has hope, church. Why? Because of chapter 7. He knows what he has been promised. The problem is, God's judgment hasn't been fully completed in David's life yet. This happens as Absalom is entering Jerusalem. Skip down to verse number 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel. What shall we do? In other words, hey, we're here in Jerusalem now. Now what? Now that my dad's gone, now that we're here in the city, what are we going to do? Verse 21, Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. And so in the sight of all of Jerusalem, Absalom, he stages this kind of X-rated voyeurism scene for everyone to see. It's not just to satisfy his flesh, it's a statement of power. He's saying he wanted to publicly humiliate David in front of everyone. That there's a new king in town. That I've stolen my father's throne and his kingdom. And how does he do so? He reenacts and even heightens David's sin with Bathsheba. It even occurs on the same location, on the roof. And God told David through the prophet Nathan back in chapter 12, this is what's going to happen. You're going to lose your son. Your family's going to be in turmoil, and then all your wives are going to do what you did because you were unfaithful to them. They're now going to be unfaithful to you. And you did this in secret, but I'm going to do it in broad daylight for everyone to see. God's word of judgment on David has now reached its fulfillment. But church, I got some good news. Because this is where the tide turns. Yes, God's word of judgment has been fulfilled in David's life, but now his word of promise is about to take over. Ahithophel, he counsels Absalom to allow him, Ahithophel, to lead the army to do a quick surgical strike against David. Basically, he tells Absalom, listen, David's down. We got to go. We got to hit him when it hurts. Seemed like a good idea. But Absalom, he tells his men that he wants a second opinion. And who does he want a second opinion from? Hushai. You remember him from last week? Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Listen to verse 34, because this is David talking to Hushai. David says, but if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. In other words, Hushai is a plant for David. And his whole purpose of returning to Jerusalem was to subvert the counsel of this guy named Ahithophel. And so Ahithophel tells Absalom, you need to strike David and you need to strike him now. So guess what Hushai is going to tell David? Whoa. Or Absalom, I should say, not David. Guess what he tells Absalom? He says, hey, let's slow down a minute. Let's put on the brakes. He said, remember your dad, he's a pretty good guerrilla warfare fighter. And besides, Absalom, it should be you leading the army, not Ahithophel. You should be the one in charge. You see, Hushai is stroking Absalom's ego. Which plan do you think Absalom's going to go with? Chapter 17, look at verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And why did this happen? For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. As we'll see next Sunday, this one decision that Absalom makes, it begins his downfall. But just in case Absalom changes his mind, Hushai, he decides he's going to send two messengers to tell David and to warn David. It's almost like a repeat of what happened back in Joshua chapter 2 with Rahab. I mean, if you read that chapter in chapter 17 and you see the story and what happens, it's almost like exact what happened with Rahab and the spies. These two messengers, they finally get to David. David's able to escape. He gets across the Jordan in time. What's my point? Let me rephrase. What do I think the scripture's point is? What's God trying to tell us? You see, in chapter 17, there's a glimmer of hope. chapter 16 doesn't start out too well for David. You know, Absalom has won the hearts of the people. Absalom had the army. He had the capital. He even had the top advisors. But thank God, church, for chapter 17. Absalom had all the earthly advantages, but I'm here to tell you, David had God. And if God is for us, church, who could be against us? Amen. Oh, come on, somebody. Sure, chapter 16 may be bad, but chapter 17 begins to turn his situation around. That's why David could fear not. That's why David could take heart, and that's why he could have faith in God. Might be asking yourself, well, how do you know this, JD? How can you be so sure? How do you know that David was not able to fear? How do you know David, took heart and had faith? How do you know all this? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I'll tell you how. Look at Psalm chapter 3. I'm about to get emotional. Here we go. Psalm chapter 3. Do you see how it starts, Psalm chapter 3? A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this is chapter 15 and chapter 16 in 2 Samuel. Absalom is chasing after David, and David somehow has time to write a psalm. Running from his life, doesn't know what the future will hold, doesn't even know if he's going to see tomorrow. David has time to write a psalm. Listen to what he writes in verse 1. Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? How many are rising up against me? I mean, can you see it? You could maybe even tell that David is thinking about his son and how everyone seems to be going against him. Have you been there? No one likes me. Everyone's out to get me. I'm having a hard time at work. I'm having a hard time at school. Here's David. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Look at verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Leave it right there, Caroline, for a second. I mean, you could almost hear Shimei talking and hurling insults and stones at David. There's no salvation for you, David. You're guilty. I love this last word that David uses. And so oftentimes when we do our Bible studies, we skip it. Do you see it, church? It says Selah. You know what that means? It means to stop, to take a breath. Can you see David as he's writing this psalm? I need to stop for a second. I need to take captive my thoughts. I need to submit them to God. Because then, verse 3, he totally flips the script. Look at verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. Oh, man, I got to. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves, I can't even see, has set themselves against me all around. He's penning this psalm, running for his life. And you may imagine and think of David, that he's there and he's, man, maybe his first night, and he's worried and he has anxiety about his future, and he's angry about the present, and he has angst about the past. But he takes a breath and he reminds himself who's in charge. My Lord is a shield. Amen. You know, for a king, his shield was his army. David doesn't have an army. Most of David's army have deserted him. A king's glory is his palace, his court, his robes. David has left all that back in Jerusalem. A king is lifted up on his throne. David is a long way from his throne. But David, I'm here to tell you, slept well at night because God himself is his shield and his glory. Is God your shield, church? Is he your glory? Then fear not. Take heart. Be cheerful and have faith. Chapter 16 in your life may have been bad, but I'm here to tell you chapter 17 is being written. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. And thank you so much for these testimonies and stories to remind us that we're not alone, that our situation is not atypical. And Spirit, right now, I just believe from the bottom of my heart, you're speaking to the hearts of people, whether they're here in this room or online. And I pray in these next few moments, they can be how David was, acknowledging the situation, but Father, not focusing on it. And as they sing, may they make much of you. May they fear not, take heart, and have faith in you. So Father, do what only you could do in these next few moments. I ask this all in your precious Son's name. And all God's people said, amen. I love you, church.